Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Continue our studies through this very important letter that John wrote to us some 2,000 years ago. Today we're at chapter 2, going to begin reading in verse 18 and read through verse 25. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 25. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. A few years ago, our former vice president, Mr. Al Gore, helped to produce a documentary detailing the supposed dangers of climate change upon our environment. He called the movie An Inconvenient Truth, meaning that even if you didn't agree with his premise and his supporting data, the inconvenient truth is that the world is getting warmer, and the earth is doomed unless we do something about it. I personally do not think that Al Gore's movie presented the truth, but many times the truth is, unfortunately, not always to our liking or in accord with our understanding of the facts, and thus we might refuse to believe some idea that is, in fact, the truth. The Apostle John is about to present to us the third test by which we can discriminate between the true followers of Christ and the false professors who simply say that they know God. The first test was the test of obedience, or the moral test. True followers of Jesus Christ will live in obedience to God's commands. They will live in obedience to his will for their lives. The second test was the test of love, or the social test. God's true followers will display love for all people and will not harbor hatred in their hearts for any individual. Now, the third test is the doctrinal test, or the test of truth. This test is the measure of what you believe, especially what you believe in regard to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is a very relevant and powerful test because there are so many opinions and ideas and speculations about who Jesus is and what he has done circulating in our world today. We need some way to measure and discriminate between the true character of Jesus and all the false claims that are being made about him. And this test that John proposes will help us to do that. John divides his discussion into three simple sections. The first I call the contrast between the true Christ and the Antichrists. Second section is the confession about Christ that one must believe. And third is the certainty of the truth. We're only going to get to the first two this morning. Let's think about the contrast, as John presented, between the true Christ and those that he refers to as antichrists. We'll talk about them in just a moment. In read verse 18, we see that John immediately informs us that this doctrinal test is going to involve what we believe about Jesus. He begins by mentioning two realities that most Christians have heard of. In fact, most people in the world have probably heard at least of one of these realities that John mentions. But they may seem to be oddly out of place in this particular letter. Let me assure you they are not. And interestingly, John mentions both of these realities twice in this one verse. I'm referring, of course, to the phrases, first of all, the last hour, and then the phrase, the Antichrist. We need to explain both of these terms. Let's begin with the first one, the last hour. John says, children, it is the last hour. Today, we are living 2,000 years after the New Testament era. We continue to witness the wickedness and the godlessness that is everywhere present on the earth. And we often say, well, surely we must be living in the last days. We see what is happening. The world is getting worse and worse, as the Bible says, and we conclude we must be in the last days. But 2,000 years ago, John told his readers, it is the last hour. This is an awfully long hour. It's been 2,000 years already. What does he mean? Well, we need to look at biblical history from the perspective of the New Testament writers. The early followers of Christ knew of only two great periods of history. There was what they referred to as the present age, and then they were concerned about the age to come. And the historic event that separated these two ages was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. The coming of Christ inaugurated the age to come. So when John and the other New Testament writers spoke of the present age, they were thinking about that period of time in which they were living until Christ arrived, which would have included all of Old Testament history. For them, that was considered the present age. With the arrival of Christ at his birth at Bethlehem, the believers realized that now they were living in the age to come, the age following the coming of Christ. And almost as soon as that period began, the New Testament writers began looking forward to the consummation of the age. And when you think about it, that makes sense, because these writers, these new believers, they didn't know how long this age was going to last. They simply remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he promised, as he ascended back into heaven, he said, I will come back for you. I will come again. And so immediately they started looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John can legitimately say from his perspective that we are in the final hour, the final age just before Jesus Christ was to return to the earth. John was not saying that Christ was going to return in an hour or a day or a week or a year, because he didn't know. He was simply saying that he and all the church were living in that final age before God would bring all things to an end. We can't measure this period of time in terms of human chronology because we don't know how long the age will be. One writer said, "Nothing is so dangerous in the study of New Testament prophecy as to imagine that the eternal God, who stands above and outside of time, is bound by the clocks and calendars of men." God measures and determines time very differently than we do. So from God's perspective, from the perspective of the writers of the New Testament, they understood that they were in the last hour. This is the final age before God brings all things to his conclusion. But more importantly, I think, is what John says is going to be characteristic of that final hour, that last age. And this is where we need to understand the meaning of this term, the Antichrist. John is saying that the last hour, the final age of history before Christ will return, will be the hour of the Antichrists. In other words, the age will be marked by a powerful and obvious opposition to God and to his plans and purposes for this world. And surely we can see that that is happening in our world today. A lot of people are familiar with the term Antichrist. It's the theme of modern movies and books. A lot of people have heard the term Antichrist, don't really know what it means, but they know the term. It's interesting that the term Antichrist is found only four times in Scripture, all of them in John's letters, and three of those four times right here in this passage that we're looking at this morning. The only other time it appears is in John's second letter, in 2 John verse 7. Notice carefully how John uses the term in verse 18. He says, "First of all, you have heard that Antichrist is coming." Singular. Antichrist is coming. How did the early church know that? How did the early believers know that the Antichrist was coming? Well, they knew it because they could read the Old Testament. In Daniel 11, verse 36, and this is in that whole section of Daniel's significant prophecy concerning the future of the planet Earth. He says in verse 36, "The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for which is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all else." That's Daniel in the Old Testament. But the early believers could also have heard what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. Maybe they read it. Perhaps they had a copy by this time of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. But even if they didn't have it in written form, the message has been circulated orally, and the believers would have understood and would have heard this message. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The early church was taught that there was going to be a great and powerful ruler who was going to appear someday in the future, who would seek to exalt himself above God. He would claim to be God. He would do things that would also almost give him the appearance that he was God, that he had the power of God. He was going to seek to overthrow God's purposes for mankind. We see the culmination and the prophetic fulfillment of his work in the book of Revelation. This is the Antichrist that many people are familiar with. This one powerful ruler who is going to appear sometime in the future in order to take his place instead of God here upon the earth. But notice what else John says in verse 18. So now many antichrists have come. You notice that here the word is plural. Many antichrists. In other words, John is saying that in this last hour, in this final age before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, many will appear who are inspired by the attitude and the philosophy of the Antichrist. The word Antichrist can have two meanings, depending on how you understand the prefix, anti. It can mean, first of all, instead. So some of these Antichrists may come who want to replace Christ here on the earth. Or the word anti can mean against. There may be some of these Antichrists who simply want to oppose Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fight against him. Actually, both of these things are true. So John is saying that in the final hour, in this last age, there will be many antichrists who will want to replace Christ or to fight against him. They will be appearing on the earth. They already started in John's day, and they've continued right up until the present. They are the forerunners of the final Antichrist. But they come with his same hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come with his anti-God philosophy. These Antichrists in the world today have the same immoral behavior that will characterize the Antichrist. They are here with his demonic power inspired by Satan himself in order to defeat the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. They will do this primarily by perpetrating lies and misinformation about who Jesus is and what he has done. They will try to counterfeit everything that Christ does, thereby creating confusion and doubt in the minds of many, many people. They will appear as angels of light to make evil appear as good and darkness as light. There will be so many of these antichrists. Their philosophy will be so prevalent that their viewpoint will seem to be the consensus of the culture. And anyone who takes a different position from them will be denounced as intolerant or a bigot or some mindless relic from a past age. John says, this, the presence of all these antichrists in the world today, this is how we know it is the last hour. These antichrists are gearing up for their final stand against the gospel, against the truth, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And their presence is the sign that we are living near the end of the age. And their presence is also the sign that the message and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful and effective, and it is changing the lives of people, and Satan is upset about that. So he is unleashing more and more of these antichrists in order to oppose and defeat the work of Jesus Christ. Satan is opposed to the Lord Jesus. We never hear of anti-Buddhists or anti-Mohammeds. They are obviously false saviors. Satan already has them. They can't do anything for sinful humans today. But for the last 2,000 years, Satan has let loose upon our world the destructive heresy of antichrists who oppose and contradict everything that God does. And if you have any spiritual sense at all about what's going on in this world today, you have seen the evidence of these antichrists everywhere in our culture. Who are these people? Well, in verse 19, John identifies them as those who went out from us. He is thinking of false teachers, many of whom are among the numbers of the Gnostics. False teachers who had infiltrated the church of John's day, but who finally realized that they were not going to change the minds and the hearts of the leadership in those churches, and so they left. The false teachers left the church. John draws a very clear distinction between the Antichrist and true believers by using these pronouns, us and they. You see that? They, the false teachers, the Antichrist, they went out from us. They were not of us. They were mixed in with our congregation. They were there for a while, but they weren't of the same nature as we are. They were clearly different. They were inspired by something other than God. They weren't of us. John says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. John Stott says they excommunicated themselves. They chose not to stay in a place where their message and their behavior was not approved and was not followed. So they left to find other candidates who would be more receptive to their false doctrines. And of course, they have found many, many over the centuries. Why did the antichrists leave the church? Well, look at verse 20. The true believers were in possession of two ultimate spiritual realities. The first is they had been anointed by the Holy One. We're going to talk more about this next week because John picks it up again near the end of the chapter. But for now, the believers were possessed by the Holy One. And that's probably a reference to the fact that they were anointed by God, the Holy Spirit. So They were believers who were empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was working through them. And these antichrists finally, ultimately realized that they could not compete with the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it says they all had knowledge. If your Bible says they had all knowledge, strike that out. It's not what it says. It's referring to the fact that all the believers had knowledge. And that's significant. All the believers had received knowledge from God, knowledge that was communicated to them through the writers of the New Testament. They knew the truth. So the message of the Gnostics, and you remember what they said, if you're going to be a real follower of Christ, you need to have some kind of special secret knowledge. And that's only known to us as the Gnostics. So you got to become like us if you're going to be a follower of Christ. You need that special knowledge. John says that message fell on deaf ears because the believers in this church to whom John is writing already knew that they had the truth that God had given to them. And they didn't need any outside secret knowledge that the Gnostics were offering the people. What a glorious picture of a true church. Here you have a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. People enjoying and living in the power of the Spirit for every task that they were called upon to do. They were living in the light of the knowledge of God's Word so that there was no place for the Antichrist to do their dirty work. All the church had to do was to rely upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Spirit's power, and the false teachers left of their own accord. God's truth will always win. So these are the antichrists that are very much at work in our world today. They have been for 2,000 years. They are desperately seeking to undermine the work of God in our world. But they can't begin to compare with the true Christ and his gospel. Which leads us to this next section. And here John gets to the heart of the matter. What is the primary sin of the antichrists? Or to put it in a more positive way, what is it that every true believer must confess about Jesus Christ if he is to be a true follower of Christ? Well, look at verse 22. John puts it in the form of a negative question. So we'll just turn it around and make it a positive statement. And the statement is found there in the middle of verse 22. Jesus is the Christ. That's the first thing. That's what you must believe to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. People, a lot of people say they believe in Jesus, but they are not his true followers, because they are believing the wrong things about Jesus. Or they are not believing the essential things about him. Jesus is the key to everything. He's the key to the church. He's the key to your eternal destiny. He's the key to your life right now today. But you must believe the right things about Jesus. And you must hold those things as a conviction that you are willing to die We're not talking about head knowledge here. That's not going to save anybody, just knowing that someone named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. The truth about Jesus may be inconvenient for you. It might go against what you've been previously taught. It might go against some idea of Jesus that you've kind of conjured up in your own mind. But you must believe the truth as it's revealed in the Word of God. And that truth begins with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know that the word Christ, the title Christ, is a reference to the Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one whom God promised to send as Israel's Messiah and Savior. But that in and of itself is not enough to provide salvation for anyone. Probably the Gnostics understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one that God sent to Israel, but that didn't save them. So at the end of the verse, John makes it a little bit more specific, and he alludes to Jesus at the end of verse 22 as the Son. Meaning, of course, the Son of God. This gets a bit more specific, but even in our day, there are some cults who believe that Jesus is a son of God, but they are not followers of the true Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, just like you and I are the sons of God, the children of God. In verse 23, notice that John virtually equates the Son and the Father as one person. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. If you confess the Son, then you do have the Father. To have one is to have the other. To deny either is to forfeit both. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Son or the Father. If you deny the Father, you don't have the Father or the Son. The context here makes it abundantly clear that John is thinking about the full deity of Jesus Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ is none other than God Almighty, who came to the earth in a human body to do the work that God planned for him to do, because only God the Son could provide the perfect sacrifice for the sins that we had committed. There was no other perfect person who could pay for our sins. Only Jesus. And that Jesus had to be perfect God in order to die for our sins, which he did. In verse 24, John adds that if you believe this essential truth about Jesus, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. The two are inseparable. And as a result of such communion with the Father and the Son, John says, we are promised the reward of eternal life. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that you know the only God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. You can't separate Jesus from his Father. He is the eternal God just as surely as God the Father is the eternal God. And that's the essential truth that you must believe about Jesus in order to be saved. Satan has always tried to blind the hearts and minds of men and women concerning who Jesus is. Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus was trying to find the pulse of the people, and the disciples were out among the people, so he figured they would know. And the disciples said, "Well, some think you are John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." All good answers, but all wrong answers. None of those answers would save anybody. So Jesus said specifically and directly to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am? I've been with you for 3 years. I've been teaching you about myself and about my Father. So here's the final test, men. Who do you say that I am? What have you learned?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what you need to believe about Jesus to be a child of God. This is an inconvenient truth, because unless you believe and affirm and commit yourself to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God who came in the flesh, God who is Jesus, who is the equal of God, You cannot be saved. So let me ask you, what do you think about Jesus today? Who do you think Jesus is? The 1952 edition of the Great Soviet Encyclopedia has this very brief comment on Jesus. "Jesus is the mythological founder of Christianity." So back in the 1950s, the official Soviet doctrine was that Jesus doesn't even exist. He's just a myth. Maybe that's what you think. There are many in our world today who believe that Jesus was the first created being. Of all the things that God made, the very first thing he made was Jesus Christ. And he may have made him as the greatest, the most beautiful, the most powerful of all the beings, but he created Jesus Christ and brought him into existence. That's, of course, the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses today. And if that's what you believe, that is an absolute and total denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. God, Jesus can't be God if God created him. Paul says in Colossians that all things were created by Jesus Christ. That means he had to exist forever and ever in the past with God the Father, because he is God. Jesus is not a created being. He has always existed as God. Some people today think that Jesus is just another angel, kind of synonymous with Michael. But angels are not God. If Jesus was an angel, he would not be God. Back in 1965, there was a book written that was pretty popular at the time called The Passover Plot. It was an attempt to explain away the true resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book, the author takes the position that Jesus and God the Father are identical. They are the same person. meaning that God came to the earth, and while he was here on the earth, his name was Jesus. But it's just one person, the Father, the Son, one person. While he's here on the earth, he was called Jesus. When he went back to heaven, he was God the Father. Now understand, we believe that Jesus is the equal of God, but Orthodox theology always has taught that the Father and the Son are separate persons. Both of them are God, but they are separate persons. Maybe you get confused with all of this theological stuff, and to you, Jesus was just a good man who lived 2,000 years ago. It may have been a humanitarian, may have been a philosopher, may have gone about doing a lot of good things, but it was just a man. He died an unfortunate death. His life is over and done with, and that's the end of it. There is, in Brazil today, a man named Alvaro Fies, who claims that in 1979, while he was fasting, God told him that he was Christ reborn. So he lives on a compound somewhere in Brazil. He has 12 followers, and they carry him around on this raised pulpit platform kind of a thing, and they worship him, and they think that he is Jesus. He thinks he's Jesus. I hope you don't think he's Jesus. Are you familiar with the World Mission Society Church of God? You ought to get familiar with that term. You're going to hear it often in the next few months and years. This is the group that bought the dome out on Route 209. And they're going to start their church there. This is a cult from South Korea. They believe that Christ returned to the earth in 1948 in the form of a Korean pastor. And he came back to the earth with his bride. And when he died, when Christ died again, his wife took over. And she today is referred to by these folks as Mother God. She is the spiritual leader of that church. I use the term loosely. Jesus Christ has already returned, died again. And now his wife is the spiritual leader. People believe this stuff. And there are many, many, many others. This is the work of the antichrists in our world today. They hate the true Son of God. And they are working feverishly to destroy his ministry and create confusion in the minds of millions and millions of people. And they are highly successful in doing so. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. Separate but equal with God the Father. The only Savior the world will ever know. The only Savior who could pay the price for your sin and provide for you eternal life. To know him is to know the Father, which is eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.